here. Thank you for staying if you're here for the first one. That's kind of encouraging to me, and especially for just committing your morning to this time for us to be together. I'm happy because in the big picture of our lives as disciples, relationship is everything, and our relationship with one another is vitally important, as we tried to just point out in our last lesson. And Jesus' purpose in coming, according to Luke, the 19th chapter and verse 10, was to seek and to save that which was lost. And as his disciples, as also we have talked about, we want to be just like him. And we want to have that as our same goal. I love that song, Kyle, that last one that you sang. In our song books, there's another verse. It says, don't exalt a preacher, don't exalt a pew. And I've asked, please don't sing that before I get up. But this one didn't have it in there, so I was kind of glad to see that. So, again, open your Bibles. Same passage we looked at in our first lesson, Colossians chapter 3, and verses 12 through 15. We're going to be talking about a Christian's relationship with unbelievers. And I think the attitude we need towards them as well is right here. Dearly, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. So you see a title like that, A Christian's Relationship with Unbelievers, and the reason I'm thankful that you stayed is because some of you might be thinking, oh no, another lesson on personal evangelism. Nope, that's not what this lesson is about. Lessons on personal evangelism, I would think, would deal with methods and materials, and I want to make this a whole lot more personal to you than just talking about that. Because you and I are the very important other half of this reaching out to other people to share with them and bring them to Christ. And that beginning has to be with you, and that's all in my notes, all in caps. The key word for this whole series has been relationships. We're assuming that you have some, as Chad mentioned a minute ago, some connection with someone who is not a believer in Jesus as the Son of God. It may be a close relationship, could be a member of your family. It could be a little bit more distant. It could be a neighbor. It could be a coworker. It could be even more distant than that. It could just be a person you see regularly. You pick their line at the grocery store. You have a part in that relationship, and your character and your influence and your kindness and your example, that all lays the foundation for relating to this person with regards to Jesus. And there are a lot of principles that God's Word provides for us to inform us of our standing in relationships like this. And let me just begin, for our purposes here today, to define how I'm looking at this word unbeliever. I am not limiting us to people who would consider themselves as atheists or agnostics. I have in mind anybody, and we looked at this passage, if you just go back a couple of books in your New Testament there to Ephesians 4 and verses 4 through 6, there's one body, one spirit, one hope that you were called in, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. Listen, that's the baseline for fellowship. And that is the lowest common denominator for those of you who love math. Those are the basic things that hold up the gospel. That's the foundational undergirding there. And an unbeliever, in my opinion, doesn't necessarily oppose those. They simply don't actively let those truths have an impact on their lives. They don't actively acknowledge them. They may be ignorant. They may be ambivalent towards those seven ones. And if that's the case, they are, for the purposes of this lesson, an unbeliever. And I will tell you, if that's the definition that we're using, then you and I have a lot of them around us. We know a lot of folks that fall into that category. And so how you relate to them, I don't know how to say this any more seriously, how you relate to them can have eternal consequences. And not only just eternal consequences for them, eternal consequences for you. That's why I said I want to make it a lot more personal than just that. This is a topic that ought to carry some weight in our lives. And so let's get right to it. There's three principles that I think are overriding with regard to what our standing ought to be and how we're relating to those people around us. And the first one is that we are in the world, but we are not of it. I don't have lots of passages on the screen. You're going to have to turn with me, so flex your fingers. Nothing sounds better to me, and even with my hearing aids, I love to hear that sound. Okay? So humor me. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. Listen, you have to interact with people in the world. When Paul said don't interact with sexually immoral people, if he meant everybody, my goodness, we'd have a hard time finding somebody to have a friendship with. He's talking about sexually immoral people that are claiming to be a part of the congregation. They don't have anything to do with those people. Not the people of the world, otherwise you'd have to go out of the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 14, a little bit longer reading, down through chapter 7, verse 1. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. Since we have these promises, he said, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Now listen, we are in that world. And we're not to allow the people in that world to have an undue influence on us. That's the idea of being unequally yoked. Jesus' prayer in the passage that I have on the screen there in John chapter 17, as he's praying to God on behalf of his apostles and us, he says there in verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by thy truth. Your word is truth. So Jesus wasn't praying that we would be taken out of the world as Christians. He's not praying that we find ourselves in a monastery, that we build this huge big thing and when we become Christians, we go in there and we never see the outside world or interact with them anymore, isolated and kept separate from them. Listen, if that was God's plan, then every time I went like this and baptized somebody into Christ, which would be a scary thing to me because why am I still here? But baptized them into Christ, as soon as they came up, they'd be gone, which is why I would say, why am I still here? The prayer is that we would be protected from the evil one because we are in the world. We're in it, but we're not of it. Just like Jesus. And that's an important thing for us to realize. Jesus was in the world, but he was not of the world. Look at Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 and verse 34. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. You say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. It's just exactly right. He spent time with those people. They loved him. They wanted to be around him. So we're in the world, but we're just not of it. We've got to spend time with them like Jesus did, but not imbibe their things. You know, back in the passage we read a minute ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we don't judge him. He says, don't interact with sexually immoral. I don't mean the people of the world. Listen, best example of that is Acts 17. Paul's walking around seeing all this idolatry. I perceive that you are superstitious. You're religious kind of people. And he didn't go off on them about how stupid they were, how foolish that was. He said, let me talk to you about this guy over here, this God that you don't know anything about, this unknown God. Let me kind of lower your expectations here, and I hope that maybe I wouldn't need to do that. But you cannot expect Christian behavior from unbelievers. Shouldn't be shocked at their behavior. Shouldn't be surprised by it. I can't believe those people do that. Why not? They're in the world. They're of the world. And again, our model for this is Jesus. And I'm just going to go through several little examples here. I'm going to spend more time on one in just a moment. But you go over to John, the fourth chapter, where Jesus is talking to this Samaritan woman by the well. And the reason she's there alone is because nobody else will have anything to do with her. None of the other ladies in the village want anything to do with her. And the reason why is because she's had a bunch of husbands, and the one she's living with now, she's not married to. And what did Jesus do? Interacted with her, talked to her. And as a result of that, pretty soon the whole village is coming out. And I love the symmetry and the picture there of all of these people in all of their white garments coming out to the well. And Jesus said, the fields are white for harvest. Here they come. In John chapter 8, we have the woman taken in adultery. Brought right, caught in the act. Thrown down in front of Jesus. We caught her in the act. What do you say? Should she be stoned? Jesus sits there and writes with his finger on the dirt. And the one we're going to be talking about in a moment is Luke 7, where Jesus is in this Pharisee's house and a sinful woman comes in. Starts washing his feet with her hair, crying. That's our model, and we need to study those in depth. Again, we're going to look at that last one in just a moment, but that's our model about how do we interact? How do we relate to people who aren't believers, people who are obviously in sin, people even that the world views as saying they're sinful? Well, how do we relate to them? So we're in it, not of it. And then the second thing about being in the world, we are the salt and light that's in the world. And that is in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And starting at verse 13 and going down through verse 16, where Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And though he didn't say it earlier, he's saying, be salty. Have an influence. Be a seasoning and a preservative in the world around you. And this is the classic passage of our relationship with unbelievers. And Jesus chose two things to describe our relationship that while we're in the world, how we're to relate to them, and they are salt and light. Listen, you can't get more natural than salt and light. They're the most natural things. They're both very simple. Nothing complex. And they're both authentic. With regards to salt, salt kind of blends in. Salt's unseen. I tell you, as my eyesight has gotten worse, when I'm putting salt on, I have to look real carefully even to see it coming out, especially on an egg, because salt is white, the egg is white. Did I get it on there? And so it blends in. And listen, I'll tell you what, for me, if it's not in there, I'll notice it. How many of you have ever made a batch of chocolate chip cookies and forgot to put in the half teaspoon or quarter teaspoon, tiny little bit of salt that goes in there, and you can hardly eat it? It tastes like cardboard. There's no flavor. Just a little bit. You miss it if it's there, if it's not there. But if it's there, oh, man. The flavor just explodes in your mouth, and it's so, I love to talk like this right before lunch. It's so savory and mouth-watering, and that's what you are to be to those around you. Doesn't take a lot of you, by the way, just a little bit of you. But the right amount in the right place. Light, on the other hand, illuminates and exposes. Well, what that tells me, and I don't know if you've tried to do this or not, but you cannot be a secret Christian. You can't keep your faith a secret. And again, this speaks of influence as a Christian, not interrogation. It speaks about guidance, not the idea of goading someone. It's a subtle thing. It's there. It's there when it's needed. And in this process of relating to people as salt and light, listen, we're trying to win souls. We're not trying to win arguments. We're seeking to find and share the gospel with a lost and dying world. And the reason we do that is what that song says, we lift up Jesus Christ. And if we're not influencing people, especially from the salt standpoint, then we're just good for being cast out. And we're as useless as a light under a basket. You have to be tasted by unbelievers. You have to be seen by unbelievers. And tasted and seen in attractive ways. Paul said in Philippians, the second chapter in verse 15, we're to shine like stars in the universe. You go outside in the night when it's clear and you see all those stars that you, listen, the stars are there in the daytime too. You just can't see them. But at night you can. And in the darkness of the world, you're to stand out like a star. We're holding out the words of life. We're not trying to shove it down their throats. Thirdly, we are in the world as one of them. Not of them, but as one of them. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and let's read verses 19 through 23. Paul said, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew. To win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. By the way, you ever wonder why Paul took that vow in Cenchrea and shaved his head when he got to Jerusalem that first time? That's that right there. He's just trying to be like those that are under the law so he could win them. To those not having the law, I became one like one not having the law, though I am not free from the law of God, but under Christ's law. So as to win those not having the law. Listen, there were times in our lives when we were weak. Maybe still there's some that are. We were without law. We were without hope. We were without God in the world. We had no place there. And we were saved by grace and probably because someone loved us enough to share the message with us. And relationships, as we've been trying to show all week, are created by the things that we have in common. Of finding those things that we have in common. And listen, where your unbelieving friends were, probably you once were there. You have that in common with them. You were there. You shared that. You knew that. You know that life. You know those feelings. And they're in sin, and they need a Savior, and you are not because you found Him. And listen, that is a great starting point for you and I to have firmly in our hearts as we're approaching sinners and unbelievers. We were one of them at one point in time in our life. So those are the basic principles, that we're in the world, that we're not of it. And while we're in the world, we're to be salt and light. We're to have a seasoning and illuminating effect, and remembering that we were once where they were or are. So let me talk about some attitudes. Because again, I'm not telling you what to say and what to do and how to reach them. I'm telling you what kind of person you need to be as you're relating to unbelievers. And the first attitude that you need to have is a love for the lost. And now let's go to that example that I referred to a minute ago in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, let's read just verses 36 through 38. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. I know that that's not the first time you've ever read that. But have you ever stopped and thought about how you would react if someone came and did that to you? A sinful person comes into the restaurant where you're eating. They recognize you as being a Christian. They recognize you as being a godly person. And they are so sorrowful about their own state that they begin to weep right there by you. And your feet, for whatever reason you have no shoes on in this restaurant, are being wet with her tears, and then she leans down and she begins to wipe your feet with her hair and then puts perfume on them. If you've never stopped and thought about that, I would suggest that you do, because I have, and I cannot imagine, listen, I cannot imagine how uncomfortable I would be to have that happen. I don't know what her sins are. Listen, you don't have to default that she's a prostitute here. Verse 47 tells us that her sins were many. She's obviously recognized as a sinner by everybody in town. Wouldn't that be something? Everybody that looks at you in town says, you're a sinner. Everybody knows you're a sinner. And yet Jesus loved her. And initially, how did he show that love? He allowed her to render this very personal service to him. And he forgave her. And it was, listen, I understand why he forgave her, because I'm paying for it over here. I'll be on the cross. I can pay for that sin. But it's this level of love, this level of relationship that we are called to have with those who are unbelievers around us. And mostly in this case, not going to be strangers. Like, this is a stranger to Jesus as far as I know. You're talking about your friends. You're talking about your relatives. People that you know that they're asking you to endure some sort of personal sacrifice to gain the opportunity to teach them. And And to do so without engaging or sharing in whatever sin that is involved. And obviously that's happening here. So first attitude, love for the lost, like Jesus did. Number two, you have to view them, these unbelievers around you, as in need of something that's valuable. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, Matthew chapter 10 and verses 7 and 8, as Jesus is about to send out the 12, he says, as you go, preach this message, the kingdom of heaven is near. And this is what you do, besides preaching, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons, and here's the basis for it, freely you have received, freely give. You know, I'll tell you what, and I know this from personal experience, it's so easy to become judgmental towards those who are unbelievers, mostly because I forget that I was there once. And to kind of, consequently of that, set ourselves a guard to avoid associations with people like that. I'll tell you what, the disciples seemed really, really good at that. Still in Matthew, go over to the 14th chapter in verse 15. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food. Send the people away, Lord. We can't provide for them. Chapter 15 and verse 23. Jesus did not answer words, so his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away. She keeps crying on after us. Do you see a theme here that the disciples have with regards to Jesus and the unbelievers who are seeking him? Send them away. Get them out of here. Let's skip a book. Go over to Mark, or not a book, but skip the rest of Matthew. Mark chapter 10 and verse 13. There's all these people bringing their little children to Jesus to have them touch them, but his disciples rebuked him. Get them out of here. Jesus is an important person. He doesn't have time to mess with your little snot-nosed kids and give them blessings. Send them away. Further in the chapter, in chapter 10, verse 47, you got a guy by the name of Bartimaeus, and he's heard that Jesus is coming, and he began to shout, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Many rebuked him and told him, be quiet. Be quiet. The Lord doesn't have time for you. Get away. See how they're pretty expert at that, weren't they? Protecting, putting up the guard. Don't let the untouchables or anybody else come close. Listen, what the disciples had forgotten in this case is that they were hungry once. They were in need of Jesus' blessing. They couldn't see. They were blind. They needed Jesus' healing. They needed Jesus' touch and teaching and his time and his presence. And Jesus had the answer to all of these people's needs, including the disciples. And we need to believe that the people that are around us that need the help, that need the relationship, that God can provide that, and we may be the conduit through which that comes. And we need to be there to encourage them to come instead of shoving them away. Listen, the basis of our faith is he provided what I needed. That's what keeps me going. And I need to share that. I need to see these people as in need of something. I need to feel their need for salvation. And thirdly, we need to recognize that we're a voice of reason in this cacophony of noise, of competing worldviews. And that we have, along with that voice, we have an example that goes with it. In the late 70s, there was a slogan when I was in high school. Well, actually, it'd be earlier 70s if I'm going to say high school. A slogan that was used by evangelicals. It came out of a group that was known as Campus Crusade for Christ. And it was on bumper stickers. And the bumper sticker was, I found it. That's all you would see on a bumper sticker. I found it. And well, in reality, if most people, if they found it, it was because someone showed it to them. Somebody pointed it out to them. It's just not that they just found it on their own. And listen, you and I have been blessed to have found it. But there's no blessing in keeping it to ourselves, of hoarding it. We need to share it. And we need to share it with an understanding that the gospel, listen, the gospel is reasonable. The gospel makes sense. The gospel is honest. Or am I just looking at a bunch of sheep here that were just duped? Were we all just duped? Were we just fooled? Somebody just pulled the wool over our eyes and we just went right along with it, and we're still so ignorant that we don't know what's up from down. No. I'll reject that for me anyway. I hope that you'll do the same. That I believe the gospel because it makes sense. It's the most reasonable explanation for the world that I see around me. And I freely received it. So as Jesus said there in Matthew, the 10th chapter, I'm going to freely give it. That's going to be my attitude, an open-handed sharing of the gospel and letting them see an example of that in my own life. Because I'm trying to be like Christ. In fact, I think that we received something so valuable that was free to us that we can't wait to give it. I'll tell you why. If somebody gives me a recipe, well, I'll give it to you right now. I struggled for years about how to cook corn on the cob. I just could never get it right. Just couldn't. Here it is. Ready? Bring your water with a salt and a little bit of sugar if you want, but you don't need it. Just put salt in. Just bring it to an absolute boil. Rolling boil. Take your corn that you have shucked and silked and all of that, drop it in the pan. It's also enough water that doesn't spill out, you know, and it's all covered. Then turn off your burner. Just turn it off. Now, the timing on this, if you want the real answer, I'll have to get, I can't remember it off my top of my head, but I think it's about 5 minutes. Just leave it there. You don't have to do anything with it. Nothing else. And take out what corn you want. Leave the rest in there. It'll stay that way because there's something to do with the starch and the sugar and everything. And when it gets cold, it gets starchy and it doesn't taste good anymore. But you can leave that in there for 30 minutes and you can go in there and pull out another one. It's still hot, still sweet, just like the first one that came out. It's best corn on the cob ever. I could share with you recipes on how to make a boiled egg that peels like a dream. Listen, and I share those. Why? Because I'm excited about it. These are things I struggled with, and I want to share it. We ought to not be able to wait to tell somebody about Jesus Christ. Just give me the opportunity. You know, somebody, I've had so many people come up to me, and I've offered them a class. Well, okay, well, how much does it cost? what do you charge for these classes? I charge nothing. It's free. Please let me. And listen, the only way that will work, the only reason probably that they will accept it is if they see it already working in your life. That's the person that you are. You're gonna let that light shine. Philippians chapter 1. And verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Always. When people are around and when they're not. 1 Peter, these are passages that you know well. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. After he says, you know, be prepared to give an answer, it says, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ will be ashamed of their slander. Your life, your daily life is laying the foundation for you to be able to have a relationship with unbelievers. So let me close with a quick perusal of what we're going to call the two greats. And both of these greats have absolutely a direct bearing on this lesson. Both of them have to do with my and your relationship with those in our lives that are not believers, and what God wants us to be and how he wants us to relate to them. And the first one is the Great Commission. It's found in all the Gospels and Acts. But let's go to the one in Mark. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. He said, go into all the world and preach the good news to the creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now listen, don't let the scope of this commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel, don't let that overwhelm you. You might look at that and say, well, how can I, and put your little face there on that pronoun, how can I go into all the world, and how can I, from Matthew's part, make disciples of all nations? How can I do that? When I was a teenager, I heard a preacher one time said, you need to look at this verse on a little bit smaller scale, and that is you need to go into your world. Your little circle of people that you have a relationship with. The unbelievers that you come in contact with and have a relationship with already, like your family and your friends and your neighbors, the people that you live near, go to school with or work with, the people that you see regularly in your life. That's your world. That's your sphere of influence. And that world that we talked about at the very beginning, that world has unbelievers in it. You've got people in your life that are not believers. And you know, what is it, a Rorschach? What is that thing where they intersect? I can't remember. But however much intersection you have with other Christians, you're going to have a portion of your world. No, there's no other Christians there except you. You're the only one in that association that has Christ in your life. And that's the world you need to go to and share the gospel. That's your great commission. And the second great is the greatest commandment. And that is that you're going to love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. And the second part is like it. And don't miss that part of this great commandment. You love your neighbor as you love yourself. Listen, the first part's vertical. I love God with everything that's in me. I hope that we expressed how important that is last night. But the second part is vertical. No, first part is vertical. This is horizontal. I loved math when I was... Listen, my mind and I used to be so close, and I miss it sometimes, like right there. You need to love those people in your world that are unbelievers. You need to meet their needs. You need to form relationships with them. You need to be involved in their lives so that they can see Christ living in you. You need to let them see your good works so they'll glorify God. And you need to let them see that so that you can, with them, provide a platform. So when they're looking and when they're interested, you're the one that comes to mind that they will come to. And in loving them, you will be loving God. And you put those two together and you've got the greats in your life that are absolutely fundamental to you relating to people that are unbelievers. So let me give you a little quick quiz, a little pop quiz. I know all of you love pop quizzes, little self-test here. You don't have to turn it in. You don't have to share it with your neighbor or anything like that. Just keep it to yourself. Question one, how many friends do you have who are unbelievers? Just kind of run through your mental Rolodex there. Probably most of you don't even know what a Rolodex is. I can print it off on my mimeograph machine for you so you can figure it out. Just think about it. And probably more telling, the second question of this quiz is even probably more telling, is how many unbelievers would call you friend? See, that's the big one right there. How many people in your life that are unbelievers look at you as being their friend? You know, we misapply passages like this one in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. I've heard whole lessons preached on this incorrectly, and from my view. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be misled, bad company corrupts good character, or corrupts good morals, if you got the King James Version. And people interpret that as mean, I shouldn't be friends with sinners. I shouldn't be friends with unbelievers, with those worldly people. I shouldn't make friendships with them. Well, first of all, the context of 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection. And the context is you've got a bunch of people in this congregation, in this fellowship that are preaching that the resurrection isn't real. Don't hang around those people, Paul said. They're wrong. Don't let them corrupt your faith. So it's false teachers that Paul has in mind here when he says evil companionships. And I will tell you that if you don't have a relationship with an unbeliever, if you don't have a person in your life who's an unbeliever who views you as their friend, you cannot be salt and light to them. You cannot show them the love of Christ. You cannot obey the Great Commission of taking the gospel to them and loving them and showing them that. The phrase in the Great Commission is go. Go, not I'm going to wait here till they come and find me. That's not that how it works. Open up your life to those around you. Remember passages like Philippians, the second chapter in verse 15, that you're going to be shining like stars in the universe. And that all begins with relationships. You and I have to form friendships with people that aren't believers. You may have already got them. Well, take them the next step. Be involved in their lives. There are folks, listen, I'll give you some advice here. There could be some preachers that are going to pound you and say, okay, you need to be the teacher. You need to go out there and teach the gospel to those people. No, you don't. You want to get them with somebody who can. I so much appreciate Philip. You know, we found the one. We found the one who is the Messiah. He's Jesus of Nazareth. And, you know, Nathaniel says, is it possible for anything good to come out of Nazareth? I don't know. Come and see. Come and see. That's what Andrew did with Peter. Come and see. Listen, there's plenty of people in this fellowship here that if you can bring an unbeliever to that wants to hear the gospel, plenty of people here you can bring them to and they'll share it with them. You don't have to do that. I've had congregations where I've worked with people and listen, there's just certain people, they see them everywhere. They see unbelievers that are looking. I can look in a crowd and say, there's five people there that are looking for the Lord. And where are they? They can see them, I can't. Well, I can teach them. You bring them to me and I'll teach them. I love to teach them. You may be an inviter. You may be just that person that's just so excited about things and can invite people and there's people here that will teach them. You may be the person who just is the perfect person to relate to them. Find whatever your talent is. You know, go back through those passages that we looked about earlier, that some are eyes and ears and some are backs and hands and feet, and find out whatever your talent is and start using it for the Lord. And start relating. As we said this morning, relate. So important to relate with each other. And also form those relationships with those who are outside so they can come and be brought in. Do you know my Jesus? It's the invitation song, or the song we're going to sing of encouragement. What a great song. What a great question. Do you know my Jesus? Somebody showed him to me. I didn't know him. I mean, I grew up in the church, as the expression goes. I finally came to understand that God doesn't have any grandchildren. I couldn't get in on my parents' faith. I couldn't, their knowledge wasn't going to be good enough for me. Why do you do that? Well, my dad said that's what we do, and so that's what we're doing. That doesn't work. I had to find Jesus for myself. I had to become his disciple. I had to become God's child. And so now you own Jesus. He's your brother. He's your savior. He's your king. He's your shepherd. Now we need to bring others and say, do you know him? I'd like to introduce you to my friend. If we can encourage you to do that, or in any way you need encouragement today. And again, thank you so much for being here this morning. Thank you for being so attentive. I kind of like the second, because I didn't have any end time. You know, I had from 11 on. But I'm letting you go, okay? But if we can help you in some way, please come forward while we stand and sing.